I have a love-hate relationship with my GPS system. And by that I mean, like, I think that I'm smarter than it sometimes. And you can ask Bree, she's probably rolled her eyes harder at me driving our car with our GPS system than anything else. You know, I think that I know better. I think that it's dumb. And, you know, I think that I'm just better at driving and know how to get around. And if any of you have seen The Office with Michael Scott, where he's like, he's in his car and they're on a GPS and they're trying to get to this other office, and the GPS leads them like to a boat ramp where they drive into the water. And Michael Scott's like, well, the GPS says I have to go this way. And Dwight's in the car and he's like, it can't mean that. Like, it can't. He's like, well, it's what it says. And so he just drives into the lake. I'm like the exact opposite of that. It's like GPS says it and I'm immediately questioning it. I'm immediately hesitant to believe what the GPS is telling me. And I'm sure some of you have a similar relationship. And typically we say things like, you know, oh, I know a better way. Like, I know where it's telling me to go, but like, I know a better way. Or, well, that doesn't make sense. I think that's my default one. Bree and I are getting in the car and it's telling you to go right. And I'm like, well, that doesn't make sense because the interstate is the direct path. That doesn't make any sense. Or the GPS must be wrong. The mathematically calculated algorithm that's sole job is to figure out timing and how to get somewhere, I think I know better than that, okay? I've had 2 cups of coffee today. My brain's probably working a little bit better than this GPS system. But at some point, when you're in the car and you're constantly questioning your GPS, you're no longer using the GPS. Like, you're no longer using the GPS to navigate. You're just doing your own thing. And the problem with the GPS is not the guidance. The problem is your refusal not just to follow, but to trust the GPS. That's typically what the root is. Like, I don't trust it, right? And over the past four weeks, we've been talking about our identity in Christ. We've been talking about understanding how he chose us. He sacrificed himself for us. He loves us. And I can understand questioning your GPS. I'm there with you. But questioning God's trustworthiness is a different thing entirely. And so this series that we're walking through, it's going to take us to Easter. This is going to be the remembrance of that prayer that even Jesus prayed. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And if Jesus can get to that place of humility, I think that it challenges us to be in the same place. And so we have to recognize that our resurrection life, the life we now live, remember we talked about the house that we rent versus the house we pay a mortgage for versus the house we now live in freedom. The way that we live in that house, the resurrection life that we're expected to live, begins with bowing our self-will. And so in order to do that, we have to confront this uncomfortable reality is that most of us in this room already know more truth than we're willing to submit to. Like, y'all come here most Sundays, every Sunday, right? You read your Bible most every day, right? Nod your head, yeah, right? Every day, right? More often than not, our problem is not a lack of knowledge. Like, more than three quarters of us probably have more truth in us than we're willing to obey. And so that's where we're gonna start our journey at today. We're gonna be in James 1, 22 through 25, and we're going to hang out there basically the whole time. I'll jump around to some supporting verses, but you can keep that one tabbed open. James 1, 22 through 25. And in these verses, James gives us a dangerous illusion, or he highlights a dangerous illusion. And the illusion is believing that hearing the truth is the same thing as living it out. James 1, 22 through 25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So this is like an alarming reality that James is pointing out here. It is possible for us to read Scripture, to agree with Scripture, to believe the Scripture, and still be spiritually deceived all at the same time. Spiritual maturity is not a measurement of like how much you know. Spiritual maturity is what you do with that knowledge. You can have a medical student who can see somebody having a heart attack on the ground and be like, looks like they're having a heart attack. You know, they can identify, right? But a doctor is one who can identify and then take action into how do you help that person, right? There's a difference between just simply knowing and then doing something with that knowledge. And so that means the danger that James is highlighting is not a danger of ignorance, which I think a lot of people that I talk to, a lot of people who come and like ask Bree and I for counsel, like a lot of the times it's like, I don't understand this particular thing, or I need better understanding on this particular point. And that's good. It's good to seek wisdom, but I don't think the greatest problem in our church is a lack of understanding from people. I think it's more of mistaking familiarity with formation. It's like, well, the more that I know scripture, the better off I'll be. Well, not if you don't do anything with it. Not if it doesn't change your life. Not if you don't apply that knowledge, because you're no better off than the medical student who can identify a heart attack but let that person die. And so we may know verses, we may know stories, we may know like the characters, you know, we know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We even may know the theology, and we might even be, if you're like an elite Christian, you know theology and you can quote a verse to support that theology. But the real question is, do you choose that theology when rubber meets the road? When you find yourself in challenging situations, do you actually apply that? Because you can know about forgiveness and refuse to forgive somebody. You know, you can know about humility and still go through the steps to protect your own pride. And you can know the truth about loving your neighbor and still neglect somebody in need. So it's not about what you know, it's how you apply what you know. James says, hearing the word without doing it creates spiritual blindness, much like if you have your GPS opened on your phone, but you're just ignoring every single instruction. You know, it's as though it's not there at all. And so if we're reading scripture every day, and you're coming to church every Sunday, and you're participating in Bible studies, and you're listening to podcasts, but then you don't apply what you know, you might as well not do it at all. What difference would it make? And so we'd look at James 1, 23 through 24. It says, for anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He was like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. And so scripture functions as a mirror to us. Scripture shows us a mirror. It reveals our pride, our selfishness, our impatience, our fear, our need for grace. You know, I'm sure plenty of you have done this. You know, you're in a rush in the morning and you're going through the motions. You're getting ready for work. You're driving to work. You get to work. You're talking to people. You're interacting with people. You go to the bathroom and you look up and all of a sudden, like, you look disheveled and like you look rough. I saw a video of this young lady who was like going to a job interview and she's holding the camera here, so you only see this half of her face, and she's like, guys, look how stupid I look. She's like, I was too busy this morning. I got distracted doing something. And so she turns her face. She's got one eyelash over here, and then she didn't do her other one. She looks like Two-Face from Batman. I mean, it's just like she like did her makeup over here really good, and over here it's kind of sloppy, and she's like, I'm going to a job interview right now. Like, what am I supposed to do, you know? And I know plenty of times, especially for me, it's usually stuff on my shirt. Like, I'm realizing, like, oh, I have mustard all down the front of my shirt, or I spilled coffee and nobody says anything. Does anyone love me or care about me? Come on. But to see that and then go, whatever, it makes no difference to your life. And the same thing, scripture reveals these things to us, our pride, our selfishness, our impatience, our fear, our need for grace. And as I was writing the sermon, I was thinking about those things. And this seems really silly, but I feel led to dive into it a little bit. We hear about, you know, pride, selfishness, impatience, fear, need for grace. And we're like, we know those things are bad. We should not have fear. We should not be impatient. But like, why? Like, what is the big deal? Why are those things such an issue? It's because pride displaces God from the center of your life. Pride displaces God from the center. And pride is not confidence. Those are two different things. Because I think a lot of times in Christian circles, we understand, like, we equate confidence with pride. Confidence is not pride. They're two different things. Pride is self-exaltation, meaning like you are more important than this other person, or you are more important than this thing. And that pushes God from the center of your life. Selfishness distorts the relational design of humanity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He in and of himself is communal in nature. God collaborates with himself. That's like a whole nother, like I could do a whole sermon on Trinitarianism and stuff. But God in himself is communal. And so for you to be in a space of selfishness and focusing only inward on yourself and asking questions like, well, how does this benefit me? It fractures the entire essence of your existence. We are meant to exist with one another and support one another and love one another. And so when we only turn inward, it distorts your relational design. It's what Satan did. Impatience. Impatience is a lack of trust in God's timing. Patience reflects trust. Impatience reflects control anxiety. Anytime you're impatient, driving down the road, I don't want to be inconvenienced. I want to be in control. Fear. Fear replaces trust in God with trust in circumstances. And now, fear is a tricky one because, like, it's okay to be reasonably fearful. Gosh, I can't remember the anecdote I was thinking of, but, like, it's okay if, you know, Emmett and I were talking about this week, if there's a bear outside your house, it's reasonable to be like, I should probably be aware of this bear. It's not reasonable if you spend night and day looking out the window, like, what is the bear doing? Where's the bear going? Like, you're inside. It's okay. It's reasonable to have fear of, like, safety and things like that. It's not reasonable when fear replaces or these threats are elevated above God's sovereignty. When your fear begins to drive you more than your trust in the Lord, that becomes a problem. And then finally, our need for grace. Our need for grace is just truth about our condition. And danger occurs when we forget that need for grace. And so, the mirror only reveals what is already there, and the danger lies in walking away from it unchanged. James is referring to this as what's called functional forgetfulness. He doesn't literally mean like you look in the mirror and you walk away and you're like, do I look like Brad Pitt? No, like that's not what he means. He doesn't mean like you actually forget what you look like. It's a refusal to remember these things when an opportunity of obedience arises. So for example, you don't have to flip there because I'm going to jump through these pretty quick. But Colossians 3:13, it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, we like to cut that verse off and get rid of the first half. We like to just think of like, as the Lord forgave you. And we like to sit and go, ah, how wonderful is the Lord to forgive me. Sinner saved by grace. Praise God. He loves me so much. But then someone insults you or hurts you or betrays you, and all of a sudden the first half of that verse, forgive, we want to cast that out. Like, No. I want to think about the part where God forgives me. I don't want to think about forgiving other people the way that God forgave me. Or James 1:19, it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I think this is a mirror we love holding up to other people. Because when they're not being slow to speak and slow to anger, we want to go, uh-uh. Bible says you need to chill out. You can't talk to me like that. Seems like you're kind of upset. Maybe you should calm down. And then the second that mirror gets held back to us, you're like, no. You don't know how much they hurt me though. No. You don't understand what they did to me. I'm justified in my anger right now. Yeah, that's a mirror we love to hold to others, but not to ourselves. And so then we get challenged or we get criticized or we get misunderstood. And all of a sudden our reaction outruns our theology, right? Our words come out before wisdom arises because we feel justified in that. And like, we didn't forget that verse. We just chose offense instead. And then finally, we've got Proverbs 11:24-25, as well as Luke 6:38. Both of them are just instructions about being generous. But when generosity costs us being comfortable, suddenly it feels impractical. It's like, Al and I went to Chick-fil-A the other day, and they gave us an extra sandwich randomly. And so I just was like, oh, I'll just eat it for dinner, and I just left it on the table. And then as we were leaving, I was like, I don't really want Chick-fil-A for dinner again, you know? So like, I'm just gonna get rid of the sandwich. So there was a young man standing at the counter, and I was like, hey man, do you want this sandwich? So they gave us an extra one. I swear I haven't spit on it, haven't touched it or anything. Like, do you want it? And he was like, yeah, absolutely. And I gave it to him. I would argue that's not generosity. Like, it didn't cost me anything. I didn't even pay for the sandwich. Like, I just transferred it from Chick-fil-A to his hands. I was just like a messenger. That's not generosity. It didn't cost me anything. And so sometimes I think we find ourselves in those situations where we're like, yes, look how generous I was. No, generosity is when it costs you something. Now, people coming into my home every week and like bringing them little dirty shoes in my house and I've got to sweep it up and I've got to provide food and everything, like that's sometimes that's kind of a sacrifice. But like, but I want people to be in my home every week. I'm willing, the cost I have to pay to host people in my home, to lead them closer to Christ and to build community outweighs the cost that I have to pay. And so that's the way you have to see generosity, is it's going to cost you something, but you have to desire the outcome more than the cost. You have to be aware of the outcome and value that more than how much you have to give up. Like, we're talking about generosity next week. I'll pause. But those truths don't disappear from your Bible when those situations comes up. It disappears from your decision-making. And now, most of us, I hope, don't wake up and go, it's time to betray God. Like, I hope that's not your heart. If you are, please come talk to me after service. You will be delivered. Corey will come up here with me and we will help you. But most of us don't wake up and ignore God's commands willingly, the same way that you would not pull out your GPS. You punch in an address, you look at directions, how long is it going to take you, which way are you going, you click start, you put it on your car, you sit down, and then just completely don't look at it. Like, that would be silly. And so, as a matter of fact, I think most of us probably, and if you are, and I hope this convicts you, most of us is probably have a routine in our morning where we intentionally set aside time for scripture reading, for prayer, for getting our heart and our head right, so that when we meet those situations in the day, we don't respond in the way that our flesh wants to, right? So I think most of us are even intentional about saying, I don't want to just go through the motions. As a matter of fact, I'm going to set aside a part of my day to seek the Lord, to pray, to get my heart right, to get my head right, so that when I do face these situations, I know how to respond biblically. Yet, we still fall short every once in a while. So what is going wrong? Like, what is happening? Even with the best of intentions, we're seeking the Lord, and yet we don't respond well. What is going wrong? James 1:25 highlights this problem. It says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so I think that there's three things happening. When we know the word, we believe the word, and we want to do the word, but then when rubber meets the road or we find ourselves in a situation, we fail. I think there's three different things that happen. I think emotions override our intentions. Our feelings just get the best of us. We get emotionally flooded. Our habit overrides our convictions. We just fall back into doing what's easy, what we're used to doing. And then finally, pride overrides our humility. We just do what we want to do. So let's look at the first one. How do our emotions override our intentions? You can ask Bree. In Conroe, there is a, like, if you drive through Conroe at any point, when you get past 105 and you start getting on the southern half of Conroe, all of a sudden people just hit their brakes. I don't understand. Like, there's nothing happening. There's no traffic. People just are like, time to slow down. I don't know what it is, but like, drove me crazy. And so Bree and I would go on a date night. We'd have a babysitter come over to our house, and we would typically try to go to the Woodlands. So I'm like, all right, we got to leave at the right time so we can get down to the Woodlands. And so inevitably we would get on the interstate. We start driving, and all of a sudden I can see traffic like over the hill. And all of a sudden, I'm panicked. I'm like fight or flight mode. I'm like, I get off. I'm like, pull up the GPS. How are we getting there? I don't care. We'll drive through Montgomery. That's all. We'll drive through Montgomery to get the Woodlands. It'll be fine. Let's do it. And so I get in like fight or flight mode because like, I don't want to be in traffic. Okay? God forbid I have to sit in the car with my wife any longer and connect with her emotionally. Like, you know, like at some point Bree was like, I mean, now we have longer to talk to each other. And I was like, I need you to be angry with me, okay? But like, I don't want to sit in traffic. I don't want to be delayed from where I'm going. Like, I don't want my life to be inconvenienced. I want to control every aspect of my life and where I'm going and what I'm doing. Amen? No. No. But like, that is the root, right? It's like, I want to be in control. I don't want to be inconvenienced. And so it becomes as much of an emotional response as it does a desire to just be in control of everything. You know, I want to be the patient, laid-back driver. I want to be unhurried. And I've met people like that. And I'm like, oh, where do you live? And they're like, Palestine. I'm like, that doesn't count. I'm like, I don't, you know, I'm from Lubbock. I'm like, there's no traffic in Lubbock. What are you talking about? But those habits of being unhurried, being patient, being trustworthy, and the Lord is with you, even in the midst of traffic, like those habits are not refined through never getting in a traffic jam. You know, If you're driving from your house to the country store through one blinking red light and back to your house, and you're like, I'm a pretty patient driver. I'm like, nah, that doesn't count. Like, you've never had your patience tested. Like, my great-grandmother was born in 1912 or something like that. And I remember going to her small town in Salisbury, North Carolina, which is about the size of Huntsville 20 years ago. And I remember, like, getting to a stoplight, and if there were three cars in front of us, she'd be like, "Woo, there's a lot of traffic today." And I'm like, traffic? This is not traffic. But if you want to be that, you have to have those abilities tested. That's what refinement is. That's how you actually know. If somebody's like, I'm patient, put them in a situation that causes their patience to be tested. And that's how you know actually how patient they are. And those sort of things don't just show up in personal conflict. It relates to our global anxiety as well. I mean, this week, last week, look at the news. What is going on in the Middle East? Many people I've talked to this week, and I love all of you, many of them have shown me like prophecy charts. They've shown me predictions. They've shown me like the ammo that they're buying. I've heard people talking about buying more stores of like the Jim Baker buckets so they can, you know, survive 6 months through the apocalypse. And honestly, like, I get it. Because when the world feels unstable, we want to have clarity. And when events around the world feel unsafe, we want some control. And when the headlines are loud and they're constant and they're over and over and over and over and over and over again, it just fuels fear. But we have to have something firm to stand on. Okay, you cannot trust any news outlet to be your space of trust. I don't care what political party you align with. I'm not looking to them for faithfulness and trust, okay? I'm looking to scripture. And let me tell you some scripture that I've heard quoted over and over again this week. And maybe you've heard it too, maybe for the first time this week. But there will be wars and rumors of wars, right? Okay? Nation will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I've heard that over and over again this week. Do you know what verses I'm reading? Does anyone? Top of your head? Did you notice that I skipped one? Did you notice I skipped a verse? Because I've heard it through the news all week, and they skipped the same exact verse. It's Matthew 24, 6 through 13. Let me read it the way that, you know, Jesus wrote it. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Let me give it to you in another translation. Do not be afraid. Let me give it to you in another translation. Do not be dismayed. But the news loves to ignore that part. You want to read all of the information. You want to read all the stuff that's going to happen, and you ignore the one command that's present in the verse, which is do not be afraid. Sick and tired of YouTube and news outlets taking my Bible and turning it into fear-mongering. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. I hear these politicians, I'm not going to say which one it is, but I will when we get closer to election time. I don't care what anybody says. There's a politician who is out there quoting scripture, and he is a heretic. And I'm not, do not use my Bible to spread false gospel. Do not use my Bible to cause Christians to have fear. Do not use my Bible to mislead generations. I am sick and tired of it. It is disgusting to me. I will tell you, anything you hear in the news that is quoting scripture, that is providing dates and predictions, you need to Google that immediately. You need to open your Bible and read, because I can tell you about 60% of the time it is misquoted or it is flat out wrong. You have a responsibility on your own to have a firm enough walk with Jesus. And when you hear another voice that is not his, you go, that is not my Lord's voice. Jesus says, my sheep will hear me and know my voice. There are too many other bleeding sheep out there that they will drown out the Lord's voice if you're not familiar with it. You need to be rooted in scripture and not in rhetoric, okay? the love of God. Again, I'm not like telling you this party or that party or don't listen to this news outlet or that news outlet. I'm telling you, be aware of the truth. I don't have to tell you, don't listen to this person or don't listen to this party. If you know the truth, you'll know it yourself. I don't have to lead you one way or the other. You should know the truth. You ever heard the phrase, the customer is always right? That is not even the full phrase. It's the customer is always right in matters of taste. In matters of taste, meaning like, I mean, you know, my dad was in a car dealership for years. He was in the car business for like 30 plus years. And, you know, all throughout the 80s, 90s, and 2000s, there were some ugly vehicles produced. Ugly. PT Cruiser? Anybody remember the Chrysler PT Cruiser? But people bought them. The customer's always right in matters of taste. My dad's like, that is an ugly car. But somebody shows up and they're like, I'll give you $30,000 for it. My dad's like, knock yourself out. I'm like, sure. My dad had a phrase in the dealership that was, there's a but he didn't say but, for every seat. He's like, they will create some ugly stuff, but people drive it. Cybertruck. Just saying. I mean, I like Halo 2, but I don't know if I want to like drive in real life. You know what I mean? The customer is always right in matters of taste. But we have nixed that last part of that phrase and just said the customer is always right to perpetuate abuse, entitlement. And so now I'm seeing the same thing with people with my scripture. They're taking these quotes and they're like, oh, it says don't be afraid, but that doesn't help my algorithm very much, so I'm not going to read that part. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Misunderstanding and ignorance leads to becoming unloving. And so what does James tell us to do? He tells us to endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So do not let fear rewrite your theology. It's exactly what Eve did. God says, don't do this. And Satan goes, you can do that. God says, don't do this. Satan says, you can if you want to. And Eve goes, I think I want to. Okay, so that was emotions overriding your intentions. What time is it? Okay. I'm like having a time this week listening to all this news. I'm like tearing my hair out. As you can see, it's been a long week, you know. And please hear me. There's stuff going on. And I recognize I'm on the far end of the spectrum. Like I see news and I'm like, Jesus, come back now. I don't care. Praise God. You know, I understand though, when stuff like that happens, it causes fear and anxiety. And I'm not trying to say you're sinful for being in fear. I think it's wise to be aware of these things. Scripture gives us prophecy and it gives us revelation for a reason. We should be aware, but that doesn't mean it needs to dictate our faith and fear becomes our new doctrine. Jesus tells us, do not be afraid. You can be aware, but do not be afraid. The disciples are with him in the boat and there's a storm coming and Jesus is sleeping on a pillow. And they're like, oh my gosh, we're gonna die. And Jesus is like, well, y'all chill out, wind stop. Like, God has the power to change circumstances like that. So who's in your boat? Is Jesus in your boat or is fear in your boat? I'm with you. I see the news. I see Trumpy up there. We're gonna destroy them. They're gonna be rocked down. Like, I see it. I hear what's going on. I'm seeing the same thing you are, but I'm also seeing Jesus in the front of my boat taking a nap, and I'm like, I'm gonna go take a nap. Okay? Like, please, I just don't want you to live in fear. That's the thing. It's just a matter of living in fear. We need to be aware. We are so blessed to live in a society where, like, we've got 1,000 different news outlets and 1,000 different avenues to where we can gain information. The fact that we can gain information about what's happening on the other side of the earth in an instant, and my grandmother had to, like, read a newspaper, like, that's mind-blowing, right? That's awesome that we have access to that. But don't let that tool rewrite your theology, okay? Okay, I'm done talking about it. Let's move on. Okay. But if you want to talk about after service, you can come talk to me. Anyway, sometimes our habits override our convictions. Even when we want to obey, we fall back into patterns that we've practiced for years. So like when you're having conflict in your life, you've probably practiced reacting to criticism with sarcasm, just laughing it off. Or you've reacted to having problems with worrying. That's just how you've responded. Or, you know, you've responded to conflict in your relationships with shutting down. Or you've responded to secret sin with withdrawing. Or you just attempt to control everything. And so unless you form new habits, you will fall back into those old habits every single time. Bo and I were going to his house, and he was driving, and we're going down Sam Ave over that bridge that crosses 19, and typically I would take a left to go up 19, but Bo just kept going straight, and he's chit-chatting. I think we're listening to music, and I was like, hey, you missed your turn, and he goes, no, you can get home this way, and I'm like, oh, okay, but like 2 minutes later, I'm like, are you sure, though, because like 19's over there, are you sure? And he's laughing at me. He's like, yeah, I go home this way all the time. Like, yes, I know you can get there. And I'm still like, I feel like you should turn around, though. Like, because that's the only way I've ever gone. But sure enough, we get onto 19, and I'm like, whoa, that's crazy. I had no idea you can get on 19 this way. And so I feel so stupid. But it's like, that's what habits do to us. Is like, even though like I'm in a car with a man who drives this way every day, going to his house, I'm still like, I don't think you can get there this way. And Bo's like, are you okay? Like, but that's how our hearts respond. It's like when we're constantly in this habit of like, I know me, like Bree and I had, when we were arguing throughout our marriage, like I was constantly on the defense because every conversation we had was a challenge to me to defend myself. And so I constantly fell back into, oh yeah, well, you did this. Or, well, you talk to me this way. Or, well, I'm doing better, so you can't be mad at me. And that was our marriage for far too many years. And finally, Bree is like, we talked about, you know, winning and losing arguments. And I remember telling her one time, she's like, why are you so upset? I'm like, I just feel like every time we have an argument, you win. And she goes, that's the problem. We both lose. We both lose. Because you're thinking about winning and losing and not creating like communion with one another and moving forward as a unit. You're thinking of wins and losses. And so I was like, oh, you're right. And Bree's done better too, you know. But if you're constantly in this habit of like, these habits of responding in defensiveness and anger and fear and worry, and every time something comes up, I told Bree at one point, I think my dad was over. My dad watches these, so hi, Dad, love you. I think my dad was over, maybe like a couple times ago, and we're sitting on the couch, you know, boomers. He's sitting there crossing his legs, reading something on somewhere, and he goes, and I'm like ignoring it. And then there's, what, Dad? He goes, did you see this thing happening right now over here, blah, blah, blah. And I finally was just fed up with it. And I was like, what are you going to do about it? And he goes, well, I guess there's nothing. I'm like, then why do I care? Like, if you don't care enough to do anything about it, why do I need to care? I don't know where I was going with that. It's just like, that's his response. He's getting better too. I love you, Dad, so much. But he's getting better too. It's like everything that swipes across his face or with people's face, not just my dad, but people in general, every time there's something that pops up, it's crisis time. It's time to respond in fear or anger or upset. I'm mad that this is happening. And I'm like, why? Why? What are you going to do about it? And then when it's time to have a situation where like it affects your family or your community in which you live, and all of a sudden that's not interesting, so I don't want to do anything about that. All of a sudden it's like going to serve at Good Shepherd Mission or supporting Good Shepherd Mission, and you're like, that's boring. I'd rather send money across the world to people I've never seen and never meet. And I see people in HEB who clearly are having a hard time with their children, and rather than stepping in and maybe injecting some encouragement or help into their life, that's boring. I don't want to do that. And finally, we have emotions taking control of you, habitual behaviors, and then finally pride. And that's the thing. Sometimes the reason we don't want to be obedient is far simpler than we want to admit. You just don't want to. You just don't want to. We know what Scripture says, we know what God commands, but that would require us to be humble, it would require us to apologize, it would require us to take ownership and admitting that we were wrong. It would require letting go of control, or it would require for us to trust God more than we trust ourselves, and we just don't want to. You're like, you hear conviction, you're looking in the mirror, you're seeing the reflection, you're recognizing your lipstick smeared, and you cut your mustache crooked. You only got one eyelash flapping over here, and you're like, I look fine. I'll be okay. And pride whispers in your ear, you don't have to do all that. And so we just walk away from that mirror unchanged. We are confronted with the reality of our sin, and we choose to tell God, that's fine. I'm going to go my own way. I'll figure it out. But thankfully, James doesn't leave us just with beating us across the face with reality. He also gives us hope to look forward to. And so in James 1:25, it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be pleased in his doing. We have that word persevere. That persevere just means putting into action. He's like, you know the word and you live out the word, you will be good. But to know the word and ignore the word, you will not make it. So you may look at yourself and wonder, like, how did I get here? Or like, why am I not further down this road that I've been traveling? And my challenge is, my question is, have you actually taken God at his word? Like, have you lived out what he's called you to do? Because that's real faith. Faithfulness is like hearing the truth and living it out. Just knowing the truth and doing nothing about it is not faith. That's just knowledge. That's puffing you up. I've probably told this story before because I love it, but when I was in Australia, we were swimming in this gorge, and it was like, if the water is the floor, we were jumping off a cliff that was probably about the size of the height of this ceiling right here, but you have to like kind of climb up some rocks to get there. You'd stand on the edge, and the river was like running, so it wasn't like just a little pond. It was like a river, and so we had to jump into the river, and then you climb out and do it again. It was fun, and I was there with one of my classmates named Chelsea. And Chelsea is standing at the top of the rocks going, the Lord has not given me a spirit of fear. The Lord has not given me a spirit of fear. The Lord has not given me a spirit of fear. And like the rest of us are just going by Chelsea like, ah, you know, jumping off. I don't know how long we were there, but Chelsea never left that rock. Chelsea just stood there the whole time. I think we were there for like an hour. And every time I went up there to jump back off, I'm just hearing her, God did not give me a spirit of fear. God did not give me a spirit of fear. Sometimes God is asking you to take a leap of faith. And until you do, you're going to be left on the rocks quoting scripture that you don't actually believe. While everyone else is down here swimming in joy and faith and trust. It's a good metaphor. Go with it. But that's the thing. She's standing up there saying, God has not given me a spirit of fear. And I'm like, prove it. Prove to me that you know that. Because you standing up there crippled in fear, and she never jumps. She just walked back down the rocks and got on the bus with the rest of us. And I'm like, you don't think that you don't believe that. You don't believe that's true. And I know you don't because you don't live it out. And so the question today is not, what did you learn today? The question is, what are you going to do with what you learned today? What are you actually going to do? What are you actually going to do? Because just like the medical student who can see somebody having a heart attack, if you read scripture every single day and then refuse to apply it, you're not helping. You're not. And so I have three practical steps as the band comes up. I've got something for you, I've got something for us, and I've got something for them. Something that you can specifically do in your life, something that you can do with your friends and family, and then something you can do for your community. And so this week, when scripture confronts you, don't negotiate, just act. If scripture is confronting you to apologize, apologize. If it's confronting you to forgive, forgive. If it's confronting you to be generous, be generous. Don't spend time contemplating. Because oftentimes that leads to delayed obedience, and delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, oftentimes I'm thinking about, Lord, you're asking me to do this, but, you know, you're like, Mitch, go pray for that person. I'm like, what person, Lord? And he's like, you know who I'm talking about. I'm like, which person? He's like, go. And then for us, for other people, in order to resist Matthew 24:12, which is saying that over time, love will grow cold. In order to resist that, we should be practicing love with our closest relationships. So choose one person in your life, mom, dad, friend, brother, sister, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whatever. But go serve them and forgive them and pray for them, not because they deserved it or earn it, but because God has called you to. And I've done this a lot in my life. It's like plenty of times I feel like, man, I should probably connect with that person. I should probably forgive them, or, you know, I said that thing and like it was kind of out of pocket. I should probably reach out and forgive them. And then I go to do that and then they say something stupid and I'm like, you know what? Never mind. You know, it's like, we're not forgiving them. We're not reaching out in love because they deserve love. We're not reaching out in love because they've earned it. We're reaching out in love because God has commanded us to. And more often than not, your humility will adjust their attitude. More often than not. We need people who don't just know truth, but also live it out. And so when we think about our community, it's like, where can you visibly live out the word of God? Where can you help a neighbor? Encourage someone who's struggling, serve someone who cannot repay you, invite somebody to church, make an impact on your community beyond simply saying God bless you when you, I don't know, hear somebody sneeze. It's not making that much of an impact, if I'm being completely honest. How can you actually help people in your community? And so, where we'll land this week is don't just listen to the word. Let the word shape the way you think, the way you love, the way you live, because spiritual maturity isn't measured by what we know. It's by what we choose to obey.